Okay. Got all the mics ready? Here we go. Good to see everybody this Lord's Day. This sermon is a sermon I have preached before about 10 years ago. It's called The Storm Came Twice. And the idea of it came to me when I was having a moment, a downtime. I remember little Cody, who would have been 2 years old at that age. He came, waddled over towards me, and sat down and handed me a book to read to him. And the book was titled, Jesus Calms the Storm. And I knew exactly what I needed to preach that Sunday. It's amazing sometimes the little innocent things that take place that can get you thinking about what you need to be thinking about. Now, that was years before I would have a number of storms that would take place in my life. You know, you don't know the future. You don't know how things are going to turn out. And so it was April of 2024. My mother and I, we were in a gospel meeting. She came with me and stayed with the family that we were staying with, a lovely family. And we received a phone call, and I still remember it very much today when Mom had the phone to her ear and she grabbed her face and just tensed up as we received word that my Uncle Jim had died in a tragic car accident. Multi-semi accident that took place that stopped the highway, and he perished in the hospital. And the congregation in Arkansas, Jonesboro, was very kind. They said, if we need to stop the meeting, we understand if you need to go. But we continued the meeting effort, and I remember going to the funeral. Uncle Jim was larger than life. He was one of our favorite relatives, always staying in touch with the family. It was a big loss to the family. And we were there at the funeral. I remember me and my sister, we were talking, and we noticed Mom's color was a little jaundice. That might be something she needs to get checked out. We didn't know what would take place, but literally a year from that, the next April this year, Mom would pass away from pancreatic cancer. And so in my life, in a lot of ways, the storm came twice. There's different ways that people find tragedy or heartache or difficulty in life. My storms may not be your storms, they may be different storms. But be assured that there are always storms that are coming. And in the study that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see the disciples of Christ face two very literal storms in the same place, the Sea of Galilee. I was talking with someone about this sermon earlier this week. They're not a New Testament Christian, but I was talking about what I was preparing to speak and talk about. And they said, I never thought about that the disciples faced storms in the Sea of Galilee more than once. And that is true. So let's look at storm number one, see what we can learn from. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 8. What can we learn from this storm number one? What it's important to recognize is the context in which this is setting in. Not many days before, Jesus had preached his Sermon on the Mount, right? The most famous sermon of all time. And healed a great many people. You might say things are going well. People are starting to recognize that Jesus is someone. Even the Pharisees recognize that this is one that speaks with great authority. And the disciples' numbers is growing. And how often it is when things seem to be strolling right along in life that a storm can come out of nowhere. And so in verse 23, it says in Matthew 8, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, But he was asleep. Jesus was asleep in the stern. Now, there's usually a low bench with a pillow in the back, and that's where he would have been, and he slept there. And we have no idea how big the boat was, but the Bible says the waves were filling the boat, and the winds were blowing. And these men were men that spent their lives at the sea. They were fishermen. And they are at wit's end. In verse 25, his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." They are professional fishermen. They know what it's like to be in dire straits at the sea. There may be some people we meet in life that they'll exaggerate about their situation. You can maybe cut what they say in half. But not here. They of all people knew of a dangerous seafaring situation. And they thought, this is it. We are all going to die. We are perishing. Now, a little bit of geography might help you understand the situation. You see, the Sea of Galilee is one of the if not the lowest, body of water below sea level, 680 feet below sea level. And the river cuts channels deep within the mountain that creates a funnel of cold air descending. So you can imagine when the cold air would come rushing down the mountain and meet with the warmer sea air, that it stirs up that air like water in a bowl, in essence, like a fishing bowl. And this was a great windstorm, the Bible says. I believe Nancy said she was out there at a time when they were talking about, oh, we see some storms approaching. We need to quickly get to the seashore. These things can develop very, very fast. And not too many years ago, not far from here, in 2018 in Branson, Missouri, you've heard of those duck boats that can travel on land and also travel in the water, that drives into the water. One of those boats capsized, killing 17 tourists because all of a sudden a storm came very fast when they were on the lake. And this was a tremendous storm. From the Greek, you get the idea that it was like a hurricane that takes place. You see, the word tempest, or they're used in verse 24, is the same word that is translated earthquake 13 times in the New Testament. It is the Greek word seismos. It's where we get the word seismograph, right, that measures earthquakes or seismic activity. This is the word, and it's only used one time in referring to a tempest, something that's taking place upon a body of water. And this is that one time. And so it was violent. And it describes it, there's this adjective, a great tempest. Megas is the Greek word there. You've heard of the word mega, right? Mega something big, mega size or whatever. That's the word that's being used here. And so it was a massive earthquake on the sea, we might say. And so they were quite afraid. And somehow Jesus was sleeping like a baby. Resting in trust, safe in the hands of God. No, we know Jesus knew he wasn't perishing this way. Right? But almost like a baby that is not aware of something that's dangerous because they've never experienced things before. Right? It's like it doesn't exist. He was so detached from worry or anxiety of the moment. And so get this, the sailors asked the carpenter to help them out, right? This was their trade, not his. But that just shows you how lost they felt in the storm. There's nothing they could do as seamen here in this situation. Now remember, with all this wind, with all these waves, you got to imagine there would be so much noise in the air. And so they're literally screaming at Jesus to wake him up. Lord, save us! We're perishing! Now Mark, in his account, adds these words, "Do not care that we are perishing." And that, I believe, awakes the storm within Jesus. As now he arises, in verse 26, and he would shout to them through the noise of the wind, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Interesting what moved Jesus more than the storm. was the insinuation that he didn't care. You see, everything Jesus did was because he cared. He knew that. Look in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, verse 29, 30, and 31. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." What does that say? And he cares about you. He knows about you. In chapter 14, in verse 14, look here. Chapter 14, 14. "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and healed their sick." See, Jesus cared about them. In Matthew 15, in verse 32, 15, verse 32, Jesus called the disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Do you know how many people would listen to someone preach for 3 days without any food? I don't know very many people. Jesus knew some, and he wanted to make sure that they wouldn't faint on the way going home. And so he would provide for them and take care of them. You know, even before Jesus goes to the cross, the very cruel cross, he stoops down on the ground and puts his hands upon Malchus' ear to heal it, because it had been cut by Peter's sword. He took time to care for somebody that wanted to see him crucified. Everything he did was because he cared. And back there in Matthew chapter 8, why is he asleep and why is he allowing them to go through this terrible storm? It's because he cared enough to test their faith. They should have looked at him and known all would be well. Look at our Savior. Look at our Master. He's asleep. But their faith was not that strong yet. How fear is the single element that makes faith fly away, and I believe we can relate to that. Some storms can hit our lives out of the blue, and it's violent and tragic like this, and all of a sudden we don't know what to do, and we can't sleep at night. We toss to and fro, and we fear the worst. We drop all the various scenarios, and there doesn't ever seem to be a good outcome. And we perceive sometimes, does our Savior care? Is he unaware? But the truth is, he's not far from any one of us. He's just right behind you. And he always cares. He always cares. And look at what he can do. Look there in verse 26. "After he had rebuked them, then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm." Megas, calm. The same term used for the tempest. We get now the descriptive with the calm. An equal force came, the opposite peace. Winds vanish, so that you can hear a pin drop. The rain stopped. A calm was over the sea. You know, usually there's the swelling, the rising and fall of the water for quite some time. But not here. This was a miracle. It was all flat. It was all calm. It was a great calm. So verse 27, they marveled, saying, "Who can this be? That even the winds and the sea obey him." They knew Jesus was Lord. And now they're learning more of what that means. Even creation obeys his every word. What a marvelous master we serve. And so that's storm one. But as the title of the sermon goes, the storm came twice. And we turn over to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, where we read of the second storm. Storm number two. Now, I want you to understand this. In between storm one and storm two is about a year, maybe a little bit less, maybe 10 months. And much happens in between those two storms. For example, they will see the demonic legion healed, the man with many demons. They'll see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. They'll see a woman with a flow of blood be healed that no physician could help. We'll see two men that are blind given sight, a mute demonic healed. The apostles themselves are also sent out and work miracles themselves. Then, together again, they witness Jesus feed the 5,000 men besides the women and children. It might have been perhaps over 10,000. They saw amazing things for sure. So within these two storms, no doubt their faith would have grown. It certainly would have grown. And you know what? You might have asked them, hey, if you were to go through the storm on the Sea of Galilee again, what do you think? You think it'll be great? You think it'll be all fine and, you know, you're going to be so strong, it's not even going to bother you this time, right? That's maybe how we might think about ourselves facing the next storm. Well, let's read. There in chapter 14, verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. So this time Jesus tells them, you guys get into the boat. I'm going to go up and pray. Verse 23, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. Now, even when evening had come, he was alone there. So this time Jesus is not in the boat with them. He insisted they go in. Gone out to sea. I'm going to go and pray. And I was thinking about this. This, in a lot of ways, is a little bit more like our situation scenario, right? He sends us, and he is our advocate. He intercedes for us. He's our mediator. He sends the disciples, I'm going to go and pray. And I'm sure that somewhere in that lengthy prayer of his that night would be the disciples and the tests that they were about to endure. You see, they still needed to grow. It would be about a year or less before Jesus goes to the cross. He won't always be with them through every storm of life. Physically, right? Physically. We know spiritually, he says, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. So here comes the storm, verse 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. John says it was, again, a great wind, megas. And so we got the same term being used here in the Greek to describe what is taking place to them. The storm before, he was with them, right? In the back of the boat. Now it's almost like advanced training. How will they do with the training wheels taken off? Well, it was terrifying. The boat again was tossed to and fro. Mark says they just kept on rowing and rowing and rowing, like they were trying whatever they could do to get to shore. Because they were in the middle of the sea, and that's not where you want to be. And it was also in the middle of the night. Look there, verse 25. Now in the fourth watch of the night. This is the fourth watch. So this is somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. You ever have a phone call at that hour of night? It's never good. It's never good news at that hour. Yes, those difficult morning watch hours. There they are. They find the storm. And then we read something amazing takes place. Jesus went to them, verse 25, walking on the sea. Now, how do they interpret this? Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walk in the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. There's that word again. We often fear what we do not understand or grasp. No man had ever walked in the water before. No man can. It must be a ghost, they think. It also means that they'd never seen one before, because that was actually Jesus bodily, wasn't it? But they thought it was the only way to explain what they saw. But this was Jesus. It was real. It was a miracle. He was walking on the sea. You know, I remember years ago I saw a Mythbusters. And they were trying to duplicate this feat without a miracle, using different types of shoes that could float on the water. And they still couldn't do it. Didn't matter if the shoe floated by itself, the water displacement and the rolling movement coupled by their weight, they just couldn't do it. Even with elephant-sized shoes, they just couldn't do it. And yet here we read in the Bible, Jesus did it so calmly like it was a night stroll. Yeah, I mean, I kind of imagine some of the winds lifting or the waves lifting him up, and it's just a stroll. You know, the Bible even says he even gave thought of passing them by. You have to read Mark's account for that. He gave thought of just walking right on by. Isn't that something? See you on the other side, guys. Right? But Jesus saw they were afraid. They were terrified. And I think this is a good point here, that Jesus, when he sees us afraid and terrified, doesn't walk away from us, but walks towards us. That ought to offer us some comfort. Well, Jesus tells them in verse 27, immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I, do not be afraid." Again, he would be yelling over the wind, of course, as well. And he's saying, "Cheer up." Right? Sometimes we need that word, especially during our storms. Cheer up. Don't forget, there's still a lot in your corner. There's still a lot going for you. There's still a lot of blessings on your side. Don't forget. Cheer up. And then he says, "Do not be afraid." See, that's what he does. He comes to our side and he tries to remind us, "Don't be afraid. I'm nearby. I'm Lord of heaven and earth. I can walk on the water. What do you need to be afraid of?" Well, then something very interesting happens. Maybe you see a little growth here in some of the disciples. Peter, he answered and said to him, verse 28, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." That's interesting. He says, "Lord, if it is you," right? Well, if you're not sure, Peter, why would you say, "Let me walk out on the water," right? I want to make sure about part one before I got to part two. But that's Peter. He often had this prideful side that was the first to do the daring thing, but also this hopeful side where that he wished he could be with the Lord on the water. And those two often came together in such a way like this. Even if it meant that he'd have to leave the safety of the boat. After all that he'd seen in this past year, he knew this was possible if the Lord willed it. So verse 29, he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So Peter was the second human being to ever walk on water. Isn't that amazing? It worked. It worked. For a while. What do you mean for a while? Well, what happened? Peter lost faith. Well, why? For the same reason as the last storm. For fear. Are you seeing a trend here? Storms test our fear or faith-o-meter. No doubt we see some growth. I want to be with Jesus. But he didn't want to stay with Jesus. As the winds kept blowing hard, fear always makes faith sink. And so verse 30, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out saying, "Lord, save me!" Again, just like before, the previous storm, "Help, help, we're perishing! Save us! Save me!" And so the Lord says the same again, verse 31. Immediately Jesus stretched his hand, caught him, and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Sometimes I joke they were of the "O ye of little faith" association. They were not only clients, but also the president, right? You know, just not only the president, but also clients, you know, that kind of thing. They were always hearing this rebuke from the Lord, it seems like. Oh, you of little faith. Jesus saved him. Jesus cared for him. And then Jesus rebuked him. And then verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Just like before. The storm stopped. Test is over. Now, look, hold your place here. Look over in John. I like this, what John says. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, 20 and 21. It's the other account of the same situation. John 6, 20 and 21. When he said, verse 20 says, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now, verse 21 says, "And they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." So not only was there a great calm, but immediately they were all from the middle of the sea to the seashore. That was another miracle. That's the miracle of teleportation. Immediately, they were at the land. What does that tell me? That this storm, this whole test, it was all about them. What would they do when the storm came twice? And the test was over, and there they were at the land. It just makes me think that this life in a lot of ways is like a mirage, if you think about it. And the trials in life are these storms that we go through. It's kind of like a dream in some ways. But Jesus is the ultimate reality of it all. As anything is possible with the Lord, being the Creator, the one who really controls life, miracle or not, right? He's the God of the storm because He's the God of the universe. Now, why two storms? Why two? And the Bible makes sure that it records both of them. There's similarities and there's differences. And I think in a very metaphorical way, it really illustrates that there are multiple storms in our lives. No storm is exactly the same. The details change. We are often afraid. We often think we're more mature and stronger than we really are. But the solution is always the same. We've got to look to Jesus and to recognize that He's seeking to develop our character in Christ. Look here in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Paul speaking to the brethren at Rome, of course, hoping for them to grow in the faith. Appreciate Brother Thor's scripture reading from Romans chapter 12. That was another illustration where he's trying to get them to grow in the faith. Well, here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So yes, we're thankful to be justified by faith. We can have this peace. But understand this, verse 3, he's not done with us. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. There's the storms. Why? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. See, he's trying to take us down this roadmap to develop us to be strong in our character, that we might then also be strong in our hope. That there is this heavenly land that awaits those that are faithful to death, to the very end. Where does that all start? In tribulations. See that? Jesus had to have the disciples go through the storm twice. In James chapter 1, James chapter 1, James here says in verse 2, James 1 verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." I'm still working on that. I don't know about you. I don't always count it as joy. I recognize I got to go through them. But here he's saying, get to this point where you can mature and say, all right, I'm going to count it as joy. Why? Verse 3, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." That's character, right? Have a more perfect character. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, that is mature, it's the word for mature, and complete, lacking nothing. So God allows us then to fall into various trials, that He might perfect us, that He might mature us, to bring us where we ought to be. You see, the storm comes twice and thrice and more times than that, doesn't it? It's called life. Stuff happens. Sometimes it's like the first storm where it's very suddenly, out of the blue. Sometimes it might be where you can see the clouds coming and you know it's time to brace yourself for the impact. No two storms exactly alike. Like I said, that's how it was for Uncle Jim, kind of getting a sudden notice. Whereas with Mom, we had a year to prepare. And I'll tell you what, during that year, this sermon was in my mind a lot. Didn't really have the courage to preach it then because I didn't know the outcome. I didn't know if the Lord's going to will for her to have 5 more years, 10 more years, or less than that. Less than one. I don't know. That's the thing about storms. You just don't know how long they last, how difficult it's going to be. But it was one of the hardest times of my life. Losing an uncle is one thing. Losing your mother, something else together. Some are blessed to still have their parents alive and their grandparents alive. All of mine are gone. But it was also a time where my faith was made stronger. It was a time where I saw this congregation rally around our family. It was such a beautiful thing. The prayer service. Way Liz would come to help and assist Mom with the doctor appointments. Just, it was tremendous. It was such a blessing to see all of that, to be a part of all of that. You see, no two storms are the same, so that our faith is really put to the true test. If we always knew how it was going to go, we could say step one, step two, step three, and oh, this is what's going to be the outcome every time. But where's the faith in that equation? Where's the hope in that equation? See, the truth is, when a storm comes, you can't see the end of the tunnel. But whether Jesus was in the boat sleeping, or whether He was on the mountain praying, or whether He was walking on the water, or whether He's in heaven itself as He is right now, He is still there, and He is always aware and nearby, and He cares. And He says, peace be still, when the time is right. See, too often I worry just like they did, the disciples, the apostles. And it's discouraging. Because no doubt like them, I think more highly of my faith. I was like, why would I be so weak at such a time? But there you are crying just like they did. Now, if I might also apply it this way. You think about the things we often do cry about or are fearful of. They say 99% of the things we worry about never come to pass. And I think there's a lot of truth to that, right? That's why it's a common saying. You think about the disciples. Both times they said, we're perishing, we're dying. And yet, neither time did they die. Right? They feared something that didn't come to pass. So, what we fear doesn't always come to pass, and we thank the Lord that's often so. But understand, it's also time when we learn to reach out to the Lord for help. That we're not as strong as we often think we are. And that's ultimately where He wants our eyes pointing. See, the lesson of the story, the moral of the story wasn't, don't cry out to me for help. The moral of the story was that when you do, be trusting and not doubting. Ask in faith with no doubting. And He'll be there and comfort us and strengthen us. And even our greatest fear, which for most mortal beings is death,
In time when we dread the most, we'll learn to accept with grace and to know that it's actually the release. It's the teleportation device, if you'd like, from this life into the next. From the middle of the storm to the peaceful shore. But it takes maturity to not just say things like that, but to know that and to believe that. And you see these men that were with Jesus in these two storms, both times you recognize they were not there yet. They weren't there yet. They weren't ready to, they didn't want to die yet. We're perishing, save us. You know, often death is very uncomfortable to us that we take very little time to prepare for it. How many here have a will? How many here have a living will, a durable power of attorney? You know, a lot of times our minds just switch those things off. We might think about it for a second and then we quickly switch thoughts because it makes us feel uncomfortable. It makes us afraid. Understand that you're in good company. These were good men and they weren't ready to die yet either. But one day they would. And I'm amazed by that. Here are people that literally, personally walked with Jesus. They literally spent years with Jesus. And it took those years to develop strong faith. And yet sometimes we might meet a relatively new Christian in the Lord's church. Maybe they've only been a faithful Christian a year or two or three. And we think, well, why don't they have it all together? I mean, why do they dress that way or act that way or talk that way? Why do they commit those kinds of sins? We have to be careful that we're not more discouraging than encouraging to them. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't talk to them about those things. Jesus obviously did. He rebuked the disciples, didn't he? But when you say, why are they like that? I'll tell you, it's for the same reason the disciples. Because they have little faith. They haven't had years and years like some of us have had to mature in the faith and to grow. But Jesus, in great loving patience, rebuked it and then kept trying to help them to mature. And we must do the same with those that are new in the Lord's body today as well, to lovingly correct but not become hypercritical. If a young disciple feels every time around you they're going to get a beat down, then they're not going to be around you very long. They need to know that you're for them. Jesus' disciples knew that He was for them, doesn't He? That He would also take those times to encourage them and lift them up as well. We need to strike that balance, don't we? We need to have both of those. And by Jesus showing that loving patience with these disciples, look in time what it produced. Look at the measure of men that these apostles came to be. The very thing that they feared in these two storms, they were willing to embrace, to run towards, if necessary, to serve the Lord. Look there in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, here you read the very first apostle that is killed in verse 2. In Acts 12, verse 1, it says, "Now at that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And so when he arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So just a few more days, Peter, and you're going to be next. You're going to die by the sword." So there's Peter. He's in prison. Verse 5 tells us that constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The church had a prayer meeting for Peter. Because they didn't know how it's going to end, right? They didn't know the future. But verse 6, the Bible tells us when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping. He was fast asleep. That same Peter said, "Lord, I'm perishing, save me!" That same Peter that when he was put on the spotlight denied the Lord three times and ran for the hills has now matured in his faith to the point when he knows he's going to die that he can sleep the night before. Now God ultimately decides it wasn't Peter's time. He sends an angel and releases him from prison. But the point is that here he was asleep like Jesus was the first storm in the boat in the back. See that? And the truth is, tradition says that all these men ultimately in time developed this kind of faith and strength as well. Now, tradition tells us that Peter in time was eventually crucified upside down, that he wouldn't be crucified the same way his Lord was. That Andrew was scourged and tied to a cross to draw out the torture longer. And the 2 days that he lived, he preached to all who passed by until he died. James, we read it, was killed by the sword in Acts chapter 12. Philip was scourged and then crucified. Bartholomew, tradition debates, either he was beaten and crucified or he was skinned alive and beheaded. Thomas was run through by a spear. Matthew, according to tradition, was stabbed in the back by one of the king's swordsmen. James, the son of Alphaeus, was beaten, then stoned, and while his bloody life clung to whatever remaining life he had left, he was put out of his misery with one final swing of a club. Thaddeus was crucified in Turkey. Simon the Zealot was crucified in England. Only John died a natural death, we understand, but not without torture. And in time, he was exiled to a Roman mind on the island of Patmos. You see, these men that trembled in the boat, that didn't want to perish, that didn't want to die yet, could later sleep in prisons when death was imminent. See, this teaches me that maturing in the faith prepares me more for the storms to come. And even death, that final storm, and it takes away the fear and instills courage instead. So I am convinced with God and with growth, we can all face the storms of life, even death, with greater grace. You and I will have many storms in life. We must trust to turn to God in trusting help. Let fear and sin be farther behind with each passing storm. No, we're not perfect, but we strive for it. And like the apostles, as long as we strive, then we'll grow. Don't give up the faith. Continue on. I'm going to read this to you and then I'm going to offer the conclusion and the invitation. Just listen. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They are at wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storms so that the waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men. Psalm 107, verses 23 through 32. Isn't that beautiful? Puts it all together right there, doesn't it? Sometime God calms the storms. Sometimes God calms the sailor. And sometimes He lets us swim. But in all times, He will be the one that will lift us up. And He wants us to learn that in the storms of life. Be still and know that I am God. The God who calms the storm will then calm our hearts too. Maybe you're here and you're not a disciple of Christ. You're not yet a New Testament Christian. You might believe that Jesus is the Christ. You might have even reformed your life, repented of sins that you've been involved in your past. But you've not yet confessed Him before an audience and desired to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's His desire for you. And if you do that, understand it's such a blessed privilege to be a Christian, to faithfully serve Him, because we have this great hope and this great assurance from Him that He'll be with us always, even to the end of the age. And I don't know about you, but I go through enough storms in life that I know I cannot make it alone. And so if you are willing to take that step forward and to become His child, to become a Christian, you won't have to go it alone either, ever again. Maybe as God's child you've fallen away. Maybe you've allowed fear to grip your heart and faith has left. Come back to Him. He calls to you. He reaches out His hand. He desires once again to save you. Remember, He is for you. And if He is for you, who can be against you? Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Affections been nailed to the cross. Is thy heart right with God?